Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Now flick forward to chapter 24, verse 3, page 82. The same kind of phrase is repeated, chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And so these two verses are a bit like bookends. And sandwiched in between them are the words of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, and a lot of law. And then when we get to chapter 24, it all comes to a climax. God's covenant is signed. God's contract is sealed. So turn to chapter 24. Judith is going to come and read that chapter to us, and then she's going to read a couple of New Testament passages to us as well. Thanks.
We'll start with Exodus 24 on page 82. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3 on page 1169. Galatians chapter 3, starting to read at verse 10 to 13, first of all. For all who rely on the works of the... I'm losing it. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And then verses 21 to 25 of that same chapter. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thanks, Judith. Why don't you turn back to Exodus? Keep a finger there, put the Bible to one side. Before we look at a few chapters in Exodus, we're going to stand and sing one more song. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing, "Speak, O Lord."
Speak, O Lord,
pray as we stand. So this morning we're working from the end of Exodus chapter 20 through to the end of Exodus chapter 24. And to be honest, Exodus chapter 21, 22 and 23 at first reading seem a bit irrelevant for people like us. Open your Bible and have a look at Exodus chapter 21 verse 27. Have you ever needed this verse? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what happens if I knock out the tooth of a male or female slave? I haven't. Or what about Exodus chapter 21 verse 28? Read that verse. What happens if my bull gores a man or woman to death? What about chapter 21 verse 33? What do I do if somebody digs a pit and fails to cover it, and my ox or donkey falls into it? Even if you do keep an ox or donkey in your back garden, you don't see many people around Emerson's Green digging pits and leaving them uncovered. You see, at first reading, these chapters seem a bit irrelevant for people like us, people who live in 21st century Bristol. But that's why it's important as we start this morning to remember that the Bible contains all sorts of different types of literature. And that impacts the way we interpret them. So the first half of Exodus is narrative. It tells a story. God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But here in Exodus chapter 21, 22 and 23, we move out of narrative and into law. The Israelites are camped at Mount Sinai, and they're given some very detailed case law. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but case law, I think, is what we'd find in a magistrate's court. It's a whole jumble of cases. A motoring offence, a minor assault, a drunken disorderly charge. And in Exodus, back in chapter 20, God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And here in these chapters, those principles are worked out in all sorts of various situations. And case law is very specific to a particular time and place. So, for example, just over 10 years ago, airports here imposed restrictions on carrying fluids in your hand luggage. When you fly today, because of the fear of liquid bombs, you're not allowed more than 100 millilitres of fluid. And that's not because morality has changed. It's because new situations require new sanctions. And so as we come to these chapters in Exodus, we need to remember this is case law, and that impacts our interpretation. We need to steer a course between two extremes. On the one hand, we won't assume that everything here applies to us as it did to them. This isn't a blueprint for modern society. But on the other hand, we won't assume that nothing here applies to us as it did to them. In fact, the New Testament says that all Scripture is God-breathed, including Exodus 21, 22, 23. This is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And if we don't understand how these passages at first reading are relevant, the problem isn't with the Bible, but the problem is with us. These words have come from the mouth of God. He is never irrelevant. So we're going to have to skim through these chapters to an extent. We'll look at them in two parts. We'll look at chapter 21, 22, 23, and then we will come to chapter 24. So firstly, here's one way that these first three chapters are relevant to people like us, people who live in the 21st century. These chapters show us that God doesn't just care about Sundays. God doesn't just care about Sundays. Actually, the structure of these chapters is interesting. There's all this detailed case law, but either side, the Lord speaks about worship. Have a look at chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. This is before the case law. The Lord says, "Don't make any gods to be alongside me. Don't make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. And he talks about sacrifices and altars. He even says, when you go up to my altar, make sure that your private parts aren't exposed. You see, in other words, the Lord is saying, I care about the way you worship. Now flick forward to chapter 23, verses 14 to 19. Chapter 23. This is after all the case law. And the Lord says, 3 times a year you're to celebrate a festival to me. He says, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, celebrate the festival of harvest, celebrate the festival of ingathering. 3 special times of worship. In other words, the Lord is saying, I care about the way you worship. And it's in between these two passages that we get all the detailed case law. It's almost like God is saying, I don't just care about the way you worship on Sunday. I care about the way you worship on Monday too. The structure of these chapters shows us that we worship God with all of our lives. Yes, we worship him here on a Sunday morning, but we also worship him at home and at work. God cares about those things too. There's no divide between the sacred and the secular. If you're a Christian here this morning, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God didn't just rescue the Israelites so that they could attend a weekly service at the tabernacle. God rescued them so that they could relate to him. He rescued them so that they would reflect him. And the detailed case law in these chapters shows the Israelites what God is like and how when they put these laws into practice, they will show other people what God is like. It's the same for us. God hasn't rescued us so that we can just attend a service here at the village church. God has rescued us to relate to him and to reflect him. He wants us to know him, and through us, he wants other people to know him too. God doesn't just care about Sundays. These chapters show us that actually God cares about society. God cares about society. In chapter 21, the Lord addresses the issue of slavery. Have a look at chapter 21. And the fact that he addresses this issue here doesn't mean that he's an advocate for slavery. The law of God doesn't commend everything that it controls. Do you remember the religious leaders in the New Testament? In Mark chapter 10, they assume that because there's a command about divorce, that God must be okay with divorce. But in that chapter, Jesus says no. The reason for the command isn't because God is pro-divorce. The reason for the command is because people have hard hearts. The same is true when it comes to slavery. The reason for these laws aren't because God is pro-slavery, but because people have hard hearts. In fact, when you read through Exodus 21, it's clear that God's concern is to protect the slave. Have a look at verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the 7th year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he has a wife, verse 3, she is to go with him. Verse 8, a servant girl can't be sold to foreigners. Verse 9, if a servant girl marries the son of an Israelite, she's given the status of a daughter. If a slave is beaten to death, their owner must be punished. Verse 20. If an owner knocks out the tooth of their male or female slave, the slave must be set free and compensated. You see, because of God's law, the treatment of slaves in Israel was 1,000,000 miles away from the brutality of the coffee or sugar plantations. In fact, verse 5 suggests that slaves in Israel might even decline the offer of freedom. They'd prefer to remain in the household of their caring owners. God cares about the slave. But he doesn't just care about the slaves. Flick over to chapter 22, verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21, the Lord says, "Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Or verse 25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Or chapter 23, verse 6. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. You see, God cares for the foreigner, the widow, the fatherless, the needy and the poor. He cares for the weak and the vulnerable. And he says to the Israelites, your care for these people should flow out of my care for you. You've experienced the love of God. And so you should love each other. God cares about society. And before we rush in to learn lessons for ourselves here, we again need to read the Bible carefully. We need to remember that these people lived before Jesus and we now live after Jesus. For them, they were a nation. They were the Israelites. They'd been rescued from Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. And when God told them to love the slave, the foreigner, the widow, the fatherless, the needy and the poor, he was referring to people who were in their society, to fellow Israelites. And the 21st century equivalent of Israel is not the UK. The 21st century equivalent of Israel is the church. And so I wonder whether these chapters aren't speaking about social justice at large. They're about the church. They're about us here as a family of believers. They're about Christian brothers and sisters around the world. When we get to the New Testament, the emphasis is on the church caring for the widow and the orphan, the needy and the poor within the Christian community. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care for the weak and the vulnerable in society at large. Of course we should. Christians can be involved in food banks and soup kitchens and homeless shelters, sure. What I'm saying is we need to read the Bible carefully. And when it comes to our priorities, we care for weak and vulnerable Christians first. Did you know it's been calculated that between half and two-thirds of Iraqi Christians have died or fled? Up to 1 million Syrian Christians are refugees. And God calls us as the village church, at the very least, to pray for our brothers and sisters. Over £2 billion of taxpayers' money is given to countries where Christians are seriously persecuted. Maybe we need to prioritize giving some money to Christian charities. Open Doors are currently appealing for Christians to give to brothers and sisters in Nigeria, where Christians are starving, where they're being denied access to aid because they trust in Christ. God cares for weak and vulnerable Christians. So should we. And here in Emerson's Green, God has given us so much, not so that we can be selfish, but so that we can share. £60. £60 will feed a family in northern Nigeria for 6 weeks. God doesn't just care about Sundays. God cares about society. He wants us to care about the church. And then these chapters also show us that God cares about sin. God cares about sin. In all this detailed case law, there are penalties for different crimes. Have a look at chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. 21, verses 22 to 25. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. There are other examples. Chapter 21, verses 28 to 30. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, The bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman. The bull is to be stoned, and its owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment. Chapter 22, verse 1. Whoever steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox, 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, lots of people today think that if there is a God, he must be like a grandfather. His role is just to be nice. And if anyone is guilty of wrongdoing, then God will just forgive them. But that's not the God we meet in the Bible. The God of the Bible cares about sin. The God of the Bible cares about justice. He says that the offended party must be paid. He says that the offender must be punished. He says that their punishment must be proportionate. It must take into account what went wrong and why. And so although this isn't a blueprint for modern society, it does show us what God is really like. He can't ignore sin. He doesn't think sin is insignificant. He says justice must be done. God is rightly offended when his law is broken. There must be fair payment and fair punishment. So, that's a whistle-stop tour of Exodus 21, 22 and 23. We're now going to look at chapter 24, where we move out of law and back into narrative. Chapter 20 had the Ten Commandments. The 3 chapters we've just looked at are the detailed case laws. Now here in chapter 24, we return to the story. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. Moses is preparing a contract, and the people are getting ready to sign it. Here in chapter 24, everything is building to a climax. God has given 4 chapters of law, and they now promise to obey. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. In fact, they promise to obey him twice. They promise again in verse 7. We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And in verse 8, the contract is signed. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." The contract has been signed. In Bible language, the covenant has been sealed. And now, for the first time, a delegation is allowed to accompany Moses up the mountain. Have a look at verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. It's an amazing scene. 74 Israelite people sit down at God's banqueting table and feast with the Almighty. Presumably, they had meat taken from the young bulls that had been sacrificed. There they are, sinking their teeth into tender cuts of steak and sipping the finest red wines. This is a picture of life with God. It doesn't get much better than this. In fact, twice in these verses it says they saw God. Or at least they saw what was under his feet. I don't think they dared raise their eyes any higher, which is why we're only given a description of the floor. But even that is made out of precious stone, a bright blue rock with gold streaking through it. They just saw the ground that God was stood on, but they caught a glimpse of his glory. There they are, close to the Lord, and they get to bask in the glow of his glory. This is a picture of life with God. It doesn't get much better than this. In fact, it gets much worse. We've already said that people have hard hearts. And it's not long before the Israelites break their promise to the Lord. If you've read through the book of Exodus, you'll know that the Israelites abandoned the Ten Commandments. You see, what the Israelites say here in chapter 24 is crazy. They say, we will do everything right. We will do nothing wrong. They've got far too high a view of themselves. God gives them the law and they promise to obey all of it. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. What they say here is crazy. It's a bit like promising your mortgage company that you'll never set the smoke alarm off in 25 years. And you write that into the contract. Just as you're unpacking the boxes, you're frying some bacon. Beep, 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 beep. You see, what the Israelites should have said to God was something like, Lord, we can't do this. We've got hard hearts. Your law is impossible for us to keep. Please have mercy on us. But they don't say that. They say, pass us the pen, Lord. Where do we sign? We're good enough for you. And just as the Israelites had hard hearts, so do we. Just as the Israelites couldn't obey the law of God, neither can we. None of us love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves. And if the only way to sit down at God's banqueting table is to do everything he has said, if the only way to bask in his glory is to obey everything, people like us have no chance. God's law is impossible for us to keep. We're sinners by nature. It just comes so easily to us to rebel against him. Again, that's why we need to remember where we are in the Bible. The Israelites were before Jesus. We now live after him, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can now understand how we should relate to the law of God. So why don't you in your Bible turn back to Galatians, the reading that Judith read to us, page 1170. This is what a man called Paul says about the law of God. Paul says, in summary, the law takes us to Jesus. The law takes us to Jesus. You see, God didn't actually expect the Israelites to do everything. He knew that they had hard hearts. He knew that they'd disobey and fall short. The problem was that they didn't realize that. They had too high a view of themselves. They thought they were good enough for God. So God gave them the law to teach them that they were sinners. Have a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our guardian, or schoolmaster, or tutor, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, or schoolmaster, or tutor. So Paul says the law is a guardian, a schoolmaster, a tutor, and its role is to teach people that they're sinners. From the time of Exodus all the way through the history of Israel into the 21st century, the law teaches people this lesson. You have a hard heart. Your lustful thoughts, your angry words, your greedy actions, they come from inside you. You're a sinner and you need a savior. That's what God's law teaches us today. We have hard hearts. And if you're sat here this morning feeling guilty or ashamed, if you feel convicted because you've broken God's law in one way or another, that's a good place to be. None of us can say we've done everything right, we've done nothing wrong. All we can say to God is, please have mercy on us. And when we've realized that we're a sinner in need of a savior, the law has done its work. The law has taken us to the point where we realize we need Jesus. The law takes us to Jesus, And it's Jesus who takes us to God. Jesus takes us to God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He was the only person who could say, I've done everything right, I've done nothing wrong. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died a sacrificial death. Have a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. The word curse here is another way of saying punishment. When God's law is broken, he demands punishment. We've seen that in Exodus. Punishment must always be proportionate. It must be fair. When anyone disobeys and falls short of God's law, for anyone who rebels against him, like each and every one of us has, the fair punishment is death. But when Jesus Christ hung on a pole at the cross, he took the punishment that people like us deserve. A payment was made. His life exchanged for mine. If you believe in him, his life exchanged for yours. He died for men and women like us. We're sinners. The law takes us to Jesus. Jesus is a savior and he takes us to God. So if you're sat here this morning feeling guilty or ashamed, if you feel convicted because you've broken God's law in one way or another, that's a good place to be. But it's not the best place to be. The best place to be is on your knees before Jesus Christ, either for the first time or for the thousandth time. When we bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior, he takes us to God. And he doesn't pull us before God to be condemned. He picks us up. He puts his arm around us. He reminds us that we're now completely forgiven. God's anger has been exhausted. God's anger has been emptied. God is full of love towards you and towards me. Jesus takes us to God as our Father. As we finish, if you're a Christian here this morning, one day you too will eat and drink with God. That's the place that Jesus will take us to one day. There will be a banqueting table and we will feast with him. I don't know whether there'll be steak or not, I hope so. What I do know is that the food and drink will be out of this world. In Exodus chapter 24, a few Israelites saw the floor that God stood on, and that was amazing. But in eternity, people who believe in Jesus Christ will see the face of their Savior, and that really will be amazing. Let's take a moment's quiet. When the music group are ready, the music starts, we're going to stand and sing Amazing Grace. Let's stand and sing together.
I see.
Seats. That's the formal end to our service. There'll be refreshments served from the hatch over here. Do hang around afterwards. I'll be at the back if you want to catch me. But as we finish, let me pray one more time.